going to be talking about the discipline of community. And I want to, I think that there is a thousand ways that you can take the discipline of community. There's a thousand avenues I could have gone with this. And the hardest thing sometimes in Scripture, the hardest thing with community in Scripture is that it's talked about consistently. Paul actually talks about community and breaking community in almost all of his epistles. I think the only one he doesn't is Philemon. But other than that, it's in all of them. And so there's a lot of avenues that you can take the discipline of community. But the reason that I really feel where I want to take this tonight, the reason I want to take it there, and why I feel that community is such a discipline is because there seems to be this mass growth right now of breaking community. It's everywhere. It's all the time. And so we're going to go really deep tonight. There's going to be a lot of exegesis. And so I just want you to kind of hold on. I'm gonna try to get through all of this. So especially in the beginning, I may talk a little bit fast. And so if I do that, grab the podcast, listen to it at half speed, or listen to it at 3x speed, whatever you want to do. Grab what you didn't hear. We're going to really get going. And tonight, I just want to let you know, as I just said, tonight's going to be a lot of meat and not a lot of milk. And meat sometimes is not necessarily due to its theological density, I don't always think. I sometimes think that things are meat from milk because of the power of what they carry. And to kind of stay in that analogy of meat versus milk, oftentimes if we ingest meat wrong, normally the tummy ache that comes with that is offense. Meat wrongly digested will lead to offense really fast. And so let's take our time tonight. I'm going to try to go as slow as I can to get through all of this, but I really want to show you two things tonight. I want to show you the value of community and the purpose of community, and I also want to show you the value and what happens for people who break community. Okay? We good? I'm going to start with this quote from Dallas Willard. I love this. It says, "God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons, with himself included as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant." I love that he's not looking over the community. He's actually a part of it. I think that's beautiful. And so there seems to be and I don't know if you've noticed this, I'm very blessed to just have like a bunch of pastor friends all across the U.S., from all the way in the PNW and Washington to, you know, down south to up north, more towards Maine. And so I just have a bunch of people and I just talk to and ask questions and figure stuff out. And it seems right now in the body that there's this shifting and shedding of the church happening. It's not just us. It's kind of being seen everywhere. I think we're included in that. And I think there's two main reasons that are coming out of it. One is part of that shedding and that realigning is the Father. I believe the Father is realigning things because I do believe that there is a stream of churches and a stream of communities that are trying to get back to the purity of the gospel, that are really trying to get back to the purity of what the gospel is. The other thing that I think that is I think that that is beginning to challenge people and convict people and push people. And so what's happening is that there's a Father is shifting and shedding community, and then people are actually actively attacking and breaking community all across the U.S. All across the U.S. I would say all across the world, but like places in Africa, you don't get to pick your church. There's just a church. Right? You don't get to be mad and go. And so it seems to be happening everywhere. And the interesting thing is I've also noticed is that not only is that happening, but there seems to be not only whole communities based on offense, there actually seems to be small, minute communities in healthy communities that are basing themselves out of offense. So they're living as cells in a larger division, which is, to me, even scarier. I want to start tonight with the importance of community, and I want us to first look at John 15. This is 9 through 15, and it says, we get done with abiding in the vine, and this is the next scripture that comes after that. It says, "I've loved you the way my Father has loved me. make yourselves at home in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. That's what I've done. Kept my Father's commands and made myself at home in his love. We'll stop here for just a sec. I want to show you the way to this verse, because what Jesus is saying, which he says multiple times, which I don't think we like hearing, but it's the truth. Jesus is saying, be like me. Which is like, wait, what? Be like me. Jesus consistently throughout the Bible, as much as we kind of want to dance around the idea, he constantly said, be like me. Do what I do. Act like me. When people see you, let them see me. He goes on to say, I've told you these things for a purpose, that my joy might be your joy and your joy wholly mature. Not holy, but wholly mature. This is my command. Love one another the way I loved you. This is the very best way to love. Put your life on the line for your friends. You are my friends when you do the things I command you. I'm no longer calling you servants, because servants don't understand what their master is thinking and planning. No, I have named you friends because I've let you in on everything I've heard from the Father. That's powerful. A couple things I want us to notice about this is, the first thing is this: did the disciples make mistakes? Yes, a lot, especially Peter. Right? We always single in on Peter, but he was kind of the worst. The disciples made a lot of mistakes. Did you notice how this didn't stop them from Jesus calling them friend? Sometimes I think we live in this overwhelming thing of, oh my gosh, like if I break a command, I'm not his friend. And really, it's not about the individual. It's more about the lifestyle, right? Okay? But he teaches us first to abide in the vine, right, previous to this. Then he teaches us to live in his love, that our home should be in his love. And when our home is his love, we become a friend of him. And what does a friend of Jesus do? They actually love people more than they love themselves. The scariest thing about believers is they truly love people more than they love themselves. They live a life dedicated to everyone else around them. Which is kind of the opposite of how we're taught, right? Like, watch out for yourself, maintain yourself. No one's gonna love you the way you do. No one's gonna look after you the way you do. And the greatest thing I'm learning and discovering my identity in my Christian walk and in my own faith is I'm learning this idea that God and the Father is trying to show me who I am so I can quit worrying about who I am and I can start worrying about others. The greatest thing that comes out of identity is you quit actually worrying about your identity and you move on. This does bring us to the question that when it comes to who we should love, right? We know the world, but let's get really specific about this idea of loving your brother and loving your sister. And Paul describes this in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. I'm gonna use a lot of scriptures, so I'm gonna fly through, and if you wanna email me after for all of them, you can. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? This is the church in Ephesus, okay? This is a group of believers doing life together. He tells them, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, okay, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in union, we're being built together as a holy temple, and individually, we're being built as a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. Let's break the scripture down a little more. So first we see this, that we now as believers, as the body, as the church, we are citizens with other saints. We are citizens with other saints. Yeah, are you ever like, is anyone not from here, like you're from Ohio or you're from, I'm originally from Canada. And the most fun thing for my family is when you run into other Canadians, because you're like, you know, right? Like these people a bit weirder than us and the food tastes different. And you kind of live in this parallel, not you guys, the rest of them, but you live in this parallel of like, hey, we get each other, right? It's this idea of that we share a commonality, which is our citizenship. Right? We live in a cultural river. We grew up with the same thing. You guys grew up with Mr. Rogers. Ours was called Mr. Dress Up. Same thing, I promise, different name. Right? It's these cultural river things that as citizens, we all share in together. Second, he says, Christ is the cornerstone, and they are held up by the apostolic and the prophetic. Okay? So Christ is the cornerstone of the church, right? He says this again with Peter and Matthew and Luke and in John. He says that, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. He said, it is on this rock that I will build my church. So the church is built on the rock that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. This is the cornerstone. And the bricks that get built around that are the apostolic and the prophetic, our apostolic leaders and our prophetic leaders within our community. This is the base, the foundation of what the church is. And thirdly, he says, believers in unity actually grow into a holy temple of the Lord. Believers who are in unity, doing life together, going through the process together, they actually become a holy temple in the Lord. Okay? And then fourth and lastly, and our purpose of being built together is to become a dwelling place of God. Right? The goal is that we will become a holy temple. Individually, we will become a dwelling place of God. So what happens in the temple actually carries out into our individual lives. So it's very important. This idea of church, of people, is very important, right? Because I know it's an overused statement nowadays, but the reality is we all have a pretty well understanding now that the church is not a building. I know. Old saying, but church is people. Church is a group of people, right? In the Greek, they would call it ecclesia, right? The called out ones. It was a group of people called out to do life together. They looked different. They acted different. And the most wild thing about these called out ones in all these churches, such as Ephesus or Rome or in Philippi, was that they were known by their love and they were known by their unity. They were known by their love and they were known by their unity. And for the early church, life was built together and life was built around each other. Everything for the early church was about being together. It says in the book of Acts that more of the wealthy people actually sold all of their belongings, put it in the middle in a pot. I'm not saying we're gonna do that. But this is how much it meant to them. They sold homes. They lived together. They ate every meal together. They did dinner together, right? This was the importance of community. They learned very quickly that their lives together were stronger than they were separate. That the strength of who they were, the way they went from being individuals to being the church was not that they had a gathering place. It was that they were together. It's the baseline of community. And we see it lived out in the lives of all the major apostles, prophets, and Jesus himself. Jesus lived in community. He traveled with 12 disciples on average, probably around, I think they said around 50 to 60 people would often be in his caravan. That's a lot of folks. His mom traveled with them. Mary traveled with them. There's a large group of people. Paul always traveled with companions. Paul traveled from community to community to be with the communities that helped build him up. And not only did he do that, but he didn't even want to do that alone, so he traveled with companions, with Barnabas, with Luke, all these different men. Their lives were based in community. And if you spend enough time in Scripture, like I said before, the piece of anxiety that came up in me this week has not been finding good Scriptures to show how important community is. It's picking one, because it's everywhere. From Matthew all the way to Revelation, community is everywhere. Paul, a lot of what Paul talks about is simply to not break community. Now, I want us to start by looking right now at the weight of community. How important is community? To do that, I want us to look at Proverbs 6. We're going to look at 16 through 19. And these are the six evils God truly hates and a seventh that is an abomination to him. So, you know, just some light reading tonight. Just some light stuff. No shame. It says here, there are six evils God truly hates and a seventh that is an abomination to him. Putting others down while considering yourself superior, spreading lies and rumors, spilling the blood of the innocent, plotting evil in your heart toward another, gloating over doing what's plainly wrong, spouting lies in false testimony, and listen to this last one, and stirring up strife between friends. These are entirely despicable to God. Now, it's very clearly and easy to look and say that all seven of these would break community. All seven. All seven things God hates are community breakers. But there's one that is an abomination to him. There's one that changes all of this. As awful as gossip and lies are, and they are filling the church rampantly. Gossip, lies, and slander are as much a part of the church right now as worship is. It's everywhere. But the greatest thing he hates, the greatest abomination to him, is stirring up strife between friends. Being someone whose design and purpose is to break community. And the way that normally happens is with lies and rumors. Spreading lies and spreading rumors. There's some scripture that is very much up to interpretation. There's tons of stuff we could talk about theologically. This isn't it. This is plain English. This is as plain as it gets in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or the Passion Translation. God hates the spreading of lies and rumors, and he hates that it breaks community. So this leads us to the idea of this, is that if you right now are living in a state where you have a problem with someone in your community, someone in your life, or someone in authority of the community you're a part of, and your purpose, and you're not going to them for reconciliation, then the reality is, as baseline as it can be, you're in the wrong. There's no scriptural backing for being offended and not going to the person you're offended at. None. Well, I'm talking over with a friend. That's fine. It's just not in the Bible. Well, I'm going to keep it to myself. I don't want to call it. That's fine. It's just not in the Bible. Right? It's difficult. It's hard. It's been hard for me. I've had hard conversations. Me and my father have hard conversations all the time. We have some pretty different beliefs theologically. And in my personal belief, I think he's wrong. No, I'm just kidding. But we have different beliefs theologically. We have different things that we see different ways. And most of the time we come to a conclusion and we find a response and we find an answer and we die and we divulge it out. Our staff does the same thing. I've done it with people. You ever want to see bold communication? Go talk to Brian Hess. He will tell you exactly how he feels about everything. It's really not comfortable, but it's really fun to watch, especially when he does it to other people, not me. There's this reality that we're living in that what I'll do is when I have a problem, I'll hold it in or I'll share it with the others around me. So that way I can get the poison out, but I don't actually have to go to that person. That's wrong. We see whole ministries being started that way. If you have a ministry or a church or you're involved in some type of ministry and you're building it off of lies, slander, gossip, it's wrong. Right? If you're building a business, it's the same thing. If you're building a business off of lying about other businesses, spreading rumors about what other businesses are not doing, it's wrong. It's just wrong. And that's it stinks. Because there's tons of stuff I feel like I could say about a lot of people, but I don't. Or I try not to, my best. And that's hard. And lies and rumors are hard, but what really is that honing moment is when it actually breaks or brings strife between brothers and sisters, as it would say in the ESV in Christ. So every time when lies and slander, which are hated by the Lord, move to breaking of community, it becomes an abomination. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, don't you realize that together you've become God's inner sanctuary and that the Spirit of God makes his permanent home in you? Now, if someone desecrates God's inner sanctuary, God will destroy him, for God's inner sanctuary is holy, and that is exactly who you are. Now, I want to break a small sacred cow. In the beginning of this, it says, do you realize that together you have become God's inner sanctuary? This word you in the Greek is plural, okay? So this word in the Greek would actually be, do you realize that together you all have become God's inner sanctuary? What we often try to use the scripture for is, don't get fat and don't get tattoos, right? You're God's inner sanctuary. Don't look fat. You don't want to go to heaven looking fat and having tattoos. That's the worst. That's what we used it on growing up, right? I remember when I was a kid, and first time I wanted to get a tattoo, this guy was like, so you're just going to like desecrate God's temple? And I was like, you know, shame, right? The tool of the religious. No, but this is actually not referring to that. And if you need more proof of that, 1 Corinthians 6, he actually begins to divulge into individuals, what individuals should do in their lives just three chapters later. But this is a unity. This is about the body. Don't you realize that together you all have become God's inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and that the Spirit of God makes his permanent home in you. Now, if someone desecrates God's inner sanctuary, his inner sanctuary, right? Not here, this, his inner sanctuary, God will desecrate him. For God's inner sanctuary is holy, and that is exactly who you are. He's letting them know that you're not doing this and you're holy. That's exactly who you are. You're holy. You're living in community. You're living this out in Corinth. It's a big deal. Together, we are not just seen as beloved company, or we're not just seen as different churches or organizations, but what we're seen together as is actually a unified temple of God. It matters and it's valuable. And this was honestly, as much as it is Paul talking, this is really the baseline of Jesus' entire ministry, is breaking down barriers. Israel had become filled with barriers and classes, right? Your skin color mattered. How much money you made mattered. Were you religious mattered. What tribe did you come from mattered. And Jesus began to come and break all this down and say, it doesn't matter your color. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your family of origin. And it doesn't matter how much money you have. We are one. And this is coming out of that. This is the orthodoxy coming out of what Jesus is saying, is that you don't understand, is that together we do this. It's together that makes us what we are. It's the unity of who we are. And the annoying thing that I feel like I'm seeing everywhere is that no one really values to protect that unity. Everyone's totally okay with caring about how they feel about this or their opinions on this. No one lives with a value to protect exactly what that is and hold it to such a high standard that if someone begins to say anything, they go, no, no. Now, we're about to move into 2 Timothy, so I want to give you some time to get there. 2 Timothy, if you have your Bible, if you don't, on your phone. I'm gonna be in the Passion Translation for all of this. We're gonna spend a lot of time, almost the rest of our time together, in 2 Timothy, and we're gonna do a lot of exegesis of scripture. Most of this series, this is week 9, most of this series has been less about like great revelation and holy awe moments and more just about the discipline of Christian life, right? Historical studies of different books outside the Bible, mixed with the Bible, the Didache, all these different things, and a lot of literature, just a lot of literature. But this past week I was reading 2 Timothy and the Lord, as I was trying to figure out where to go with the series, the Lord began to pull just, I mean, a mass amount of stuff out of the scripture, out of these couple chapters, to the point where it was almost hurting my head. And it got to the point where I actually had to stop because I was like, Lord, like, I know you don't care if I go over an hour, but people really do care if I go over an hour. There's just a lot here, and I really want us to begin to look at this because to me, 1 and 2 Timothy are a big deal simply because it's not just a letter to a group of people, but it's actually a letter to a protege. It's actually a letter to a spiritual son. And that really matters, right? Paul's coming to the end of his life. 1 and 2 Timothy, most believe, are probably two of the last letters that he ever wrote, right? So this is old, sweet, kind Paul, not the kind of more rude, crass Paul we see in Galatians. This is very kind, about to die Paul. And he's writing these letters to Timothy as he begins to lead this church in Ephesus at a very young age. And he begins to commend him. He's telling him how to pick elders. He's telling him how to pick leaders. He's talking about who his grandmother was and who his mother was. He's affirming him as a leader. And he begins to go in this idea of their community in Ephesus. Some things to watch out for, some things to talk about, and how to expel people who break community, okay? So we're going to start in 2 Timothy 2, and I want to point out 9 things as we go through this scripture. 1 is the importance of your leader. This is going to be the first thing he talks about. 2, the importance of what you do under your leaders. 3, what the pure gospel does to those around us. 4, what slander, lies, and arguments do to those who participate. 5, what leaders look like who choose to participate. 6, what the church will look like. 7, that conversing in gossip is immature. 8, the will of those who lead us in gossip. And 9, how to handle them in the last days and the days of the church. These are the 9 things I want us to try to break down individually through this scripture. So we're going to start in 2 Timothy. We're going to look at verse 1. And it says, Timothy, my dear son, live your life empowered by God's free-flowing grace, which is your true strength. That's so good. Found in the anointing of Jesus and your union with him. And all that you've learned from me, confirmed by the integrity of my life. The integrity of my life. Deposit into faithful leaders who are competent to teach the congregation the same revelation. So he's about to go into now, we're about to move into verse 3. And this is how he's going to describe how you should pick leaders and what leaders should look like. Verse 3. Overcome every form of evil as a victorious soldier of Jesus, the anointed one. This is Timothy, and now he's moving into what every soldier or leader should be like. For every soldier called to active duty must divorce himself from the distractions of this world so that he may fully satisfy the one who chose him. An athlete who doesn't play by the rules will never receive the trophy. So remain faithful to God. The farmer who labors to produce a crop should be the first one to be fed from its harvest. That's a big scripture. Carefully consider all that I've taught you, and may our Lord inspire you with wisdom and revelation in everything you say and do. We're going to stop here from verses 3 to 7, and we're going to point out a couple things. First is it's true leadership. What should true leadership look like? And it's people who have divorced themselves from the distractions of the world. For Timothy, what would the distractions of the world look like? Timothy grew up a Jew. So Timothy is not a Gentile. He's a Jewish man leading the church in Ephesus who comes from a long line and heritage of strong Jewish women. His dads never get mentioned, but his mom and grandma do. I imagine these two old grumpy women that pray all the time. This is probably most likely what Timothy's mom and grandmother looked like. So what are these, what distractions does he need to divorce? For Timothy and for his family, he has grown up seeing one type of church done, the Pharisees. He's seen one type of way in how you grow and how you interact with those around you. That's the Pharisees. How did the Pharisees operate within the temple? There's a couple things. 1, it was about who you are. I'll be as nice to you depending on who you are. Second, I will lie, slander, and gossip about anyone I need to make sure that I'm seen in the light I want to be seen in. Right? Thirdly, I will do what I want when I want, and you won't say anything about it. So Paul begins to tell Timothy, you're going to have to divorce yourself from the religious system that has built you, the religious system that you've been a part of your whole life, and realize that the way that we are going to lead a church, the way you're going to lead this church in Ephesus, can't look like the way they have led the church in Antioch and all across Israel. Okay? He then goes on to use the athlete analogy again, right? We've used the athlete analogy as far as talking about discipline, right? Finishing the journey. And he gives a sign of a godly leader and a sign of someone who's poured themselves out as someone who has finished the race well, right? How do you know godly leaders? You see someone who is finishing the race well, whose integrity, whose ministry, whose things have not stopped but have continued on, right? Paul says at the end of his life in a very kind of beautiful, poetic moment, I have finished the race. Not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. I, Paul, have finished the race. The idea of a healthy leader is someone who lives in endurance. Doesn't mean they don't make mistakes, but it's the endurance of leadership that often defines how strong or how called someone is to leadership. And then here's the third one I want to break down in the scripture. And I really want you to get this, and I don't want you to get offended by it. So make those two promises to me, and if you cross your fingers, that's fine. I won't see. But he then goes on to point this, and I want to show you this. It says, the farmer who labors to produce a crop should be the first one to be fed from its harvest. So this is a two-way street I want you to see, because he's talking to leaders, and this is what he's saying to the leaders. He's saying, if you will lead well, if you will implant things into people correctly, if you will be an actual laborer, not just a farmer, but a farmer who labors, who puts in the work in their people, that actually they will produce good fruit in which you're able to take from. Not only are you able to take from, but according to this, you have the right to. I spent my whole life, I'm 28 years old, I've been in ministry for 10 years, and I've grown up in church my entire life. I don't know a moment not in church. I've grown up my whole life being around my parents and hearing people say this my whole life. You know, you've done more for me than any leader I've ever been under. You've pulled more out of me than any leader I've ever been under. You have helped my marriage grow. You've helped my family grow. You have used me in ministries, but I'm leaving. Oh, so glad I could help. You know what, I've seen this about 5 or 6 times now on social media, and I should probably just get rid of it, but we'll post oftentimes, you know, things that Foundations has opened up, right? Applications are opened up, and people who've been a part of our community and left have said, in the comments, this is the greatest thing I've ever been a part of. This has changed my life more than anything else in the world, and I want to put, if only there was a church that did stuff just like this school. Could you imagine if you found a church that acted just like the way this school did? What happens is biblically, what he's saying is here is that technically, if you will implant correct things into leaders, you have first rights to that, and they have first rights to give that to you, right? Crystal Christian, she's not in here tonight. She's in the nursery. She's a perfect example of this. Someone who's come to this community, who's been kind of raised to life in this community and has found not only that she has a prophetic voice, but that she is a prophetess in training. And you know what she's done with that gift is not take it somewhere else, but she uses it to strengthen our body all the time. She's always giving prophetic words to everyone in here. She calls my mom and dad. She'll send me 5 paragraph texts. I was driving in the car and this is what the Lord told me. And it's like, right? Why? Because something has been implanted in her, and because it's been done correctly and she understands the purpose of community, she now says, thank you for implanting that in me. Here's the first fruits. And oftentimes what happens is we're being so built up and we're being so filled with stuff. And then something happens in our lives. We hear something, we join something, we hear lies, we hear slander, and we go and take what's been implanted to us somewhere else. And what we're actually doing is robbing ourselves, and we're robbing the leader who implanted it. That's a hard place to be. I've seen it my whole life. I've seen my mother and father pour their life into people. And this is not a sob fest in any way. I've seen my mother and my father. I've seen other ministers in my life. I've had uncles, cousins, all of them pour their lives into people that one day just decide when it's enough for them, they're gone. Right? I've seen my mother and father have people that has worked for them, that have gone through hard situations in life. And my parents say, don't worry about being here. Don't worry about being paid. All that's covered. Figure out your family. Figure out your life. They finally get healthy and they say, all right, we're leaving, bye. Thanks. It stinks. And I may get fired for saying that this week, but no one knew I was gonna say that, but it's the reality of the situation. There's this idea that for a leader of a community that I'm accountable to you, but you'll never be accountable to me, right? I can invest my whole life into someone and that person can just say, all right, see ya. Why? Because community has no value. Because church hopping is sexy now. Moving from community to community is sexy. That's why churches keep popping up around the corner. We don't have new churches because no one's not going to them. We have new churches because people are doing a great job at throwing pizza parties, starting a new church, grabbing 600 or 700 already churched people and moving along. Church hopping is sexy because they're truly has reached a place where there's no value of community. And what Paul is saying is if you'll be a leader who will pour into people and educate them well, then you should be expected to receive out of them what you've poured, and vice versa. There are people all in this community that aren't on staff that pour into me, and everything you pour into me, I get to take home, figure this stuff out, and come up and pour back into you. It's a cyclical cycle. This is the idea of community. I could keep going, but I want us to keep going. Let's look at verse 8 and verse 9. It says, but make Jesus, the anointed one, your focus in life and ministry. For he came to earth as a descendant of David and rose from the dead according to the revelation of the gospel that God has given me. This is the reason I am persecuted and imprisoned by evildoers, enduring the suffering of these chains by the word of God, but the word of God can never be chained. I want us to just make a mental mark of this scripture because we're gonna come back to it. But he's talking about that he's being persecuted, right? He's in prison right now, but the word of God continues, okay? Let's jump down to verse 14, so 9 to 14. He says, be committed to teach the believers. Okay, so now we're moving. You see, okay, be committed to teach the believers. We're moving from him talking about leaders to talking about the church in Ephesus. Okay, we're moving from the high up to everybody. He says, be committed to teach the believers all these things when you are with them in the presence of the Lord. Instruct them to never be drawn into meaningless arguments or tear each other down with useless words that only harm others. The first thing he's telling them when he transitions from leadership to believers is, look, there's a lot of fussing and mussing going around, right? The world was in disarray in these churches. And Paul began, as you can see in basically all of his letters, all these people begin to slander the church. All these people begin to start their own sects of community in these cities, right? With lies and slander and gossip and half-truths. Half-truths are a big one. So the first thing he wants to address to all the believers here in 2 is that never to be drawn into meaningless arguments. Never. Not, well, let me see what they have to say. Or tear each other down with useless words that only harm others. What's the difference of tearing someone down with useless words? The term useless there. There is an idea, there is a way of calling people up. Hey, like, I see you doing this, and like, that's not who you're called to be, man. Like, you want to be more than that. You told me that. Then there's, did you hear so-and-so was sneaking a doobie behind the service? I don't know who that would be, but y'all decide. We'll take a vote after. We're going to move down to 15 and 16. Oh, some people are already voting, see? It says, always be eager to present yourself before God as a perfect and mature minister, without shame, as one who correctly explains the word of truth. And avoid empty chatter and worthless words, for they simply add to the irreverence of those who converse in that manner. For they simply add to the irreverence of those who converse in that matter. If you have a real Bible, you can underline the word irreverence, because I want to talk about what he's saying here in this verse. He's telling Timothy to act away, and he's hoping that the people within Ephesus will act the same way. And he uses this word irreverence. Now, there is different translations that have this word in two different ways. It's ungodliness or irreverence. Now, the word of that word is simply impiety. It is to be irreverent, which for most of us, who would we say that we relate being irreverent, especially back then or now, or in common language, who do we relate being disrespectful? Children, right? Who's mainly the people that we see as disrespectful or irreverent is oftentimes children, right? Children mostly have no shame. They'll do whatever they want in church. You could be in the middle of prayer, they'll come up and slap you upside the head. Right, there's no reverence to them, right? They're learning, they're growing. And oftentimes, the reason we get so mad, especially when it's our kids that are being irreverent or being disrespectful, often comes out of the fact is that your kids are oftentimes, in our own brains, a representation of us. So when my children act bad, oftentimes the reason I would get mad is because you're a representation of Noah. You're acting out here like a crazy person. And now I look like someone who lets someone who's crazy live in their home. Right? That's the worst. If you go up to people, you're like, sorry, I promise we don't throw diapers at home. This is just a here thing. Right? That's what we do. Because our children, when irreverent, they represent the Father. They represent who the Father is. And what Paul is saying here is simply that what happens is people are getting involved in empty chatter and worthless words, and they're not even looking like their father. They are irreverent. They in no way are imitating who their father is. And this is a big deal, right? This is a big issue, because it seems like everywhere in the church there are people who in no way look like Jesus. And oftentimes it's not because of their sin or what they do when they're not around you. It's 99% of the time because of their mouth. Let's look at verse 17 and 19, because this is why he's saying all this. At the end of the day, there are a lot of people making mistakes in the church in Ephesus, but this is kind of, Paul does this thing where he builds a bunch of stuff up, like he's talking about no one, and then he'll slightly mention people he is talking about, right? Oh, and these people too. So he's saying all this stuff, empty chatter, worthless words. He brings it to verse 17 and he says, for the words of Hymenaeus and Philetus are like gangrene. If you look earlier in 1 Timothy, Palladius is actually someone that he kicked out of the church because they... It says that their words are like gangrene. They have already spread their poison to many. They are lost to the truth and teach gross error when they teach that the resurrection of the dead has already passed. They are guilty of subverting the faith of some believers, but the firm foundation of God has written upon it that these two instructions, the Lord God recognizes those who are truly his, and everyone who worships the name of the Lord Jesus must forsake wickedness. So Philetus is thrown out of the church because he's... And Hymenaeus is thrown out of the church for a different reason. What happened is that Paul began to get arrested and persecuted bad. And this guy and a group of other guys all started to abandon him. And not only did they abandon him, out of fear of persecution, what they actually began to do was they started twisting the gospel to fit a narrative enough that wouldn't piss off the soldiers around them. right? What does Paul say? I'm in chains. I'm in shame. I'm being persecuted. Earlier, before this, he talks about, I've been completely abandoned by all who are around me. And instead of these people standing up for truth, what happens is when the pure gospel begins to come, there, here, anywhere, when the pure gospel begins to get told, when it's not filled with shame, when it's not filled with condemnation, when it's not about the numbers game, when it's not about the rat race, when it's not about this, or that, it does two things. It's either going to push you up or it's going to push you out. And this is what's happening in the church of Ephesus. Because the gospel eventually, it does this in every person, it actually begins to push out shame and fear to a place where you've either got to let it go or you've got to follow it somewhere else. Right? And so what happens when that happens in church? What happens when we begin to get uncomfortable? What happens when the message gets real long and people are at the altar and the prophetic's happening and, you know, there's not enough kids plays, right? We begin to know that we can't leave oftentimes for godly reasons. So what do? We begin to make stuff for ourselves as reasons to leave a community. We begin to build reasons in ourselves of why I shouldn't be there. The message is too long. The worship's too long, right? This is the nature of it. The pure gospel pushes people to a level of uncomfortability that either pushes you in or it pushes you out. But then what happens? Oftentimes we live with that, but it begins to convict us, right? We know that what I'm saying is, we know that like, oh, I know I probably shouldn't be thinking this, right? I probably shouldn't be having these thoughts. I probably shouldn't be mad at this. I probably shouldn't be mad at that. But oftentimes what we do is we don't go to the person we're mad at. We don't go to community leaders, right? What we do is we go to other people. Because slander and gossip only feels wrong if I'm the only one thinking it or saying it. If I'm the only one with a negative thought, it's negative. If I can get a group of people to have a negative thought, it's just correction that other people need. Right? This is those seeds. This is what these guys are doing. Paul tells them, hey, these guys abandoned me when I was being persecuted. And they're like, yeah, well, really, it's because you've got the gospel wrong. Is that really what it is? Or did you just abandon me? And what does he say happens? He says that words, when we begin to listen to things like these men are saying, it actually builds like gangrene. I Google searched gangrene and was gonna show y'all some pictures, but I wouldn't even let you see that. It was so demonically disgusting. It was awful. It was flipped up toenails, and I think people enjoy showing people gross stuff. It was just demonic. I hated it. But what happens is it builds up like that. Eugene Peterson says, instead of gangrene, this is how he describes it in the message. He said it accumulates as poison in the soul. What happens is we are allowing people to say things into our lives. We're allowing our ears to listen. And oftentimes the excuse we give ourselves, well, I'm not actually conversing, I'm just listening. But listening builds like gangrene in our souls. It's negativity. He goes on in verse 20 through 26, he says, in a palace you find many kinds of containers and tableware for many different uses. Some are beautifully inlaid with gold or silver, but some are made of wood or earthenware, and some of them are used for banquets and special occasions, and some for everyday use. But you, Timothy, must not see your life and ministry this way. Your life and ministry must not be disgraced, for you are to be a pure container of Christ and dedicated to the honorable purpose of your master. Prepared for every good work that he gives to you, run as fast as you can from all the ambitions and lusts of youth, and chase after all that is pure. Whatever builds up your faith and deepens your love must become your holy pursuit. And live in peace with all those who worship our Lord Jesus with pure hearts. Stay away from all the foolish arguments of the immature, for those disputes will only generate more conflict. For a true servant of our Lord Jesus will not be argumentative, but gentle towards all and skilled in helping others see the truth. Having a great patience toward the immature, then with meekness you'll be able to carefully enlighten those who argue with you so that you can see God's gracious gift of repentance and be brought to the truth. This will cause them to rediscover themselves and escape from the snare of Satan who caught them in his trap so they would carry out his purposes. A couple things here. He says to pursue holiness, right? To pursue everything that is holy. Whatever builds up your faith and deepens your love must become your holy pursuit. How many, if we were to be honest with ourselves, and I've asked myself this question, how many times have we participated in slander or gossip against people in our community, against leaders in community, against everything, and felt like what happens is it deepens our love or it builds up our faith? Has that ever happened? Have you ever left like a session where you're just bad-mouthing someone and you think, man, I feel the love. Don't you just feel holy? Oof. Feel that spirit on your back? Isn't that nice? Doesn't happen. There's something internally in us, as much as we hate to admit it, where you go, ooh, this is wrong, but I like it, but it's wrong, right? So what does he say to do? Pursue everything that builds up your faith and love. This is Paul's cry to an apprentice. How can we not see the value of this to us? We see it and we think, oh, he's talking about a pastor of the church. So? To pursue everything that comes with love and to build up our faith sounds like great things to me. And who does he call the immature? The immature are people who live with foolish arguments and dispute only generates more conflict. This is the immature. They live to not only have disputes, but to have disputes to generate more conflict between individuals. And as much as that's frustrating, he teaches us how to deal with people who have been caught up in it. Okay? This is the first thing I want you to notice. He deals with how to correct people who have been caught up in the slander and the gossip. Not the ones who gossiped and slandered. The people who have been caught up in it. What does he say? He says to restore them with meekness. Then with meekness, you'll be able to carefully enlighten those who argue with you so that you can see God's gracious gift of repentance. This is the idea of going to people who offend you. And so that you and them can be restored with God's gracious gift of repentance. Okay? Now, this is the people who've been caught up in this. I want us to move on to chapter 3 here. We're going to go a little long, so just bear with me. I want us to move on to chapter 3 because this is Paul describing how to deal with those who start it. How to deal with people who start gossip, slander, lies, and not only how to do it, but how they do it, how they utilize their tools to do such things, okay? So here's chapter 3. It says, but you need to be aware that in the final days, and this is now, this is not the final days like rapture stuff, this is now. The final days, the culture of society will become extremely fierce. People will be self-centered, lovers of themselves, and obsessed with money. Doesn't sound familiar at all. They will boast of great things as they strut around in their arrogant pride and mock all that is right. They will ignore their own families. They will be ungrateful and ungodly. They will become addicted to hateful and malice slander. Slaves to their desires. They will be ferocious, belligerent haters of what is good and right. With brutal treachery, they will act without restraint, bigoted and wrapped in clouds of their conceit. Okay, here's what I want you to focus in on. They will find their delight in the pleasures of this world more than the pleasures of loving God. Here's where it is, ready? They will pretend to have respect for God. But in reality, they want nothing to do with God's power. Stay away from people like these, for they are the ones who worm their way into the hearts of vulnerable women, spending the night with those who are captured by their lust, steeped in sin. Now, here's the thing. A lot of scripture has double meaning, right? So this scripture here, okay, let me get back where I was here. They're the ones who worm their way into the hearts of vulnerable women, okay? This word woman can be seen two ways. There were widows there who would take on a second husband, and the widow would be rich, and the husband wouldn't be, take all the money, siphon all of that, and that's awful. The other part of this word is what represents the women, and what in most of the time represents the woman in the New Testament? Us, right? The bride. We are the woman, okay? So this is people, okay, that worm their way into the hearts of vulnerable members of the bride. They worm their way. It's slow. When a worm goes through and digs through dirt, it's not a fast-paced activity. It's a very slow. They do it, right? With, what does it say? Slander, malice slander. And they pretend to love God. But they're spending the night, what we are doing as believers, is we are spending the night with those who are captured by their lust and steeped in sin. And they are always learning, but never discovering revelation, knowledge of truth. Here's the one thing I'm learning about people whose desire is simply to lie and slander, is they're really good at sharing what they believe to be revelation truth. Right? Revelation, knowledge of the truth. This is not the believer. What Paul's warning about is people who actually carry a revelation, knowledge of truth, contrary to the word and contrary to what the church is doing there. This is dangerous, right? And this is the beginning place of how this happens, right? If someone says, you know, like, I have a word for you. And the word's like negative about everything around you and everything you're doing. And you got to go, actually, I think what you just said, to be honest, is full of crap. So how about you don't talk to me about it again, right? It says history, we're going to continue on here. History has given us an example with the Egyptian sorcerers Yanis and Yambres. Did anyone else think that sounds like a rap group? I was like, Yanis and Yambres. I'd listen to them. It says, who stood against Moses in their arrogance. So it will be in the last days with those who reject the faith with their corrupt minds and arrogant hearts, standing against the truth of God. But they will not advance, for everyone will see their madness just as they did with Yanis and Yambres. Let's talk about Yanis and Yambres for a minute. Does anyone know who Yanis and Yambres is? They are the sorcerers in the Exodus story when Aaron and Moses went to Egypt, right? Interestingly enough, this is so important to Paul that this is the only time in the Bible that their names are used. No time else in the entire Bible is the names Yanis and Yambres used. They get the names Yanis and Yambres from actually other ancient First Temple literature that Paul would have read, but it did not come from anything that would have been considered the Tanakh, the Torah, anything. Those words are not in there, but he wants to be very specific that you know that this is Yanis and Yambres. Now, why is he using Yanis and Yambres as an illustration for how people are going to tear apart community now? And this is why, because Yanis and Yambres used the supernatural. Yanis and Yambres actually used the supernatural to combat who Moses and Aaron were and who Moses and Aaron were called to be. Moses and Aaron come in to Pharaoh's temple, drop their staff, and a snake appears. Yanis and Yambres, boom, does the same thing. And this is not some rubber snake they had with a little wire. Look, we got one too. This is a real snake. This is a real way of recreating what God is doing. This is the hardest thing happening right now in the church, is that people are seeing signs and wonders, and people are hearing things from people and saying, yeah, but look, they're doing the same things. But are they? Because what does he do next? Moses and Aaron turn the Nile into a river of blood. What do Yannis and Yambres do? Same thing. Same thing. They didn't fake it. Right? This is hard scripture. Like, what do you mean, Lord, they did the same thing? Why are you having Aaron and Moses do this? They're like idiots. Right? I'd be like, all right, God, like, I'm not doing this again. Like, what? These two losers over here, Yannis and Yambres, the R&B group, are... That sounds like an R&B group, don't lie. What do? They turn the water into blood. Same thing happens again. Three times this happens, right? They turn a snake. What is a snake in the Old Testament? A snake is seen as two things, wisdom or satanic. So what happens? Moses and Aaron lay down wisdom. And what happens is, if we will be intelligent enough people, other people are going to lay down their own snake of wisdom. But what happens to their snake? It says that Moses' snake actually swallowed the snake of Yannis and Yambres. What happens next? Moses and Aaron say, we're here by the blood of Christ. We're here under the name Jesus. And what do Yannis and Yambres do? They say, we have our own blood too. Right? We have our own blood too. And this is what keeps happening in the church, is we're getting so caught up because we're focusing on what people are doing and what people are saying instead of looking up. But what Paul is saying is, you guys have got to be the people that recognize when the Spirit's inside of you and recognize when it's not inside of them. Because eventually what happens in the scripture is that they keep doing miracles, they keep changing things, and Yannis and Yambres can't. And eventually what has to happen is Yannis and Yambres have to look at Pharaoh and then look at Moses and say, this is the finger of God. And this is where we have to get. We have to get to a place where we're so caught up in what the Holy Spirit is doing, we're so in tune with the Spirit, that when people around us begin to lie and slander and break community and try to build communities around this exact same things of lies, slanders, gossips, half-truths, we begin to stand up and say, here's the real truth, to the point where they not only believe it, they have to look back at everyone they've taken with them, look at you and say, this is the finger of God. Would you guys stand? This has become the really hard part, I think, right now about being in tune with the Holy Spirit and why being in tune with the Holy Spirit matters. Because can I tell you something? There are people who live and desire to just break community. And the hard part is that we want to face is we often want to blame it on the demonic or this. And sometimes it's just people. It's just people. It's who they are. They're using the religious system. Look at this. This is 1 Timothy 4, this is how it opens up. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, our times now, some will depart from the faith by devouring themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So we think, okay, that's a demonic. We're fine. We don't have to. It says, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared. What does seared mean? It's been numbed. It's blank. There's no blood flow to it. Their conscience have been seared. There's actually no way of actually feeling that they've done wrong. You know what's scarier than a liar? Is a liar who believes their lies. That's someone whose conscience has actually been seared by what they're saying, because they have nothing to penetrate their heart to say, hey, that's not it. We think, well, that's in the world. Then he says, by this, their insincerity of liars who conscience have been seared, who forbid marriage. And then we start to think, well, that's liberals, we're fine. And require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What is he showing? He's showing that people are doing this, not in the world, in the church. the thing that's destroying the church is not the world, it's religion. It's people choosing to live by the law and use the techniques of the law to destroy what God is doing. This is the sad part of what happens to Israel. God frees them from slavery, and what they ask for is the law. So what happens is that God frees them from slavery, and then they freely choose slavery again. And this is what's happening all across the church right now. In our community, others' communities, I could go on and on. I was in business for 6 years, spent time around men who were sleeping around on their wives, stealing money, gambling, drinking all the times. I've never been lied about or talked about more than I have in the last 2 years of being a leader in a church. Ever. Those guys would give me the shirt off their back. But I know of entire people and ministries being built off of lies and slanders of other people. And the sad part is not that it's happening because I expect it. The sad part is that the body is not actually being the body and saying no. 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 And we're using terminology like, well, I mean, you know, they got to go do their thing. No, I'm not going to let people go back into religion. I refuse to abide by that rule. And you know what else I'm not going to do? I'm not going to use this platform, this ability to have a mic to slander other people, to push people back here or push people to here. Because that's the opposite of what Jesus is. And if Jesus is the cornerstone, then Jesus is about love and Jesus is not about disunity. So I won't use disunity to bring unity to who we are. Paul warns the church in Rome. He ends Romans, this great theological masterpiece, with this simple thing in verses 17 and 18. He says, one final word of counsel, friends, keep a sharp eye out for those who take bits and pieces of the teachings that you've learned and use them to make trouble. How many of us right now are seeing bits and pieces of the real gospel, bits and pieces of the Father's heart, bits and pieces of real prophetic being mixed in, mangled up, and used to make trouble everywhere? He says, give these people a wide berth. They have no intention of living for our Master Christ. They're only in this for what they can get out of it and aren't above using pious sweet talk to dupe unsuspecting innocents. I think that community really is a discipline because one of the greatest things happening, like I've said, is community is being broken. And, you know, my fear in talking about this all week has been this idea that for me, this is about wanting a big community, and it's not. I don't care that people leave at the end of the day, for the most part. I care when people leave for wrong reasons. I care when people leave being told something that's not true. The other thing I can't understand is people leaving because they say they prayed about it, and then when you ask them why, it's all the stuff that they're mad about with you. That doesn't sound like the Lord moving you on. It sounds like you're pissed off. John says, and Jesus actually says in John 15, he tells the disciples this. He says that if one of your brothers sins against you, right? He says, go to him for reconciliation. And if he won't reconcile with you, bring a friend, bring a witness. And if he won't reconcile with you then he's got to go. Do you notice something? What? When someone doesn't reconcile with you in church, it's not your responsibility to leave, it's theirs. And you think, okay, well, what if they don't leave? Well, two verses down, Peter kind of uses this opportunity to say, okay, well, if that's the case, how many times should we forgive people? You know, how many times before we give people the boot? And then Jesus reverses it on them again. But Peter says, like, what, seven times? No, I go 70 times seven. He says, so even when people do you wrong, and even when they won't reconcile with you, you know what your responsibility is? Is to forgive them 70 times seven. over and over and over again. Doesn't mean you don't have problems. Doesn't mean you don't bring them to people. But as I've talked about, we're not a very big church, but we're a very big family. And families, they don't break up for stuff. If you know any bit of my testimony, me and my parents have had a very rough, we had a very rough 5 years. I didn't talk to them, they didn't talk to me. We had a little bit of a rough go at it. And at the end of the day, when it was time for me to be with them, when it was time to come home, there they were, boom, open arms. Because that's what family does. Upon disagreement, upon issues, let's come to an agreement and let's be family and let's continue on where we're going. This is the discipline of community. The discipline of community is not getting offended. It's getting offended and being able to move on with the people around you. So I want you to close your eyes. I'm just gonna pray. I'm gonna invite our altar team up tonight. And if you need prayer for anything, healing, miracle, prophetic word, our altar team is here. They're available for you. If any of this has really pierced you tonight and you just want some prayer or someone to share in reconciliation of what's going on, this is a great time. But I just want to pray a blessing over you tonight. So Father, I just pray over our community, God. We have a bunch of people out and sick tonight. We pray over them. We pray over Marlene's mom. We pray over Izzy. We pray over Pastor and Darlene tonight as all these people are sick. And Lord, I just pray over our community. I come against gossip. I come against lies. I come against slander. I come against people attached to that. I come against people attacking the church. I come against people attacking leaders. And I just say to those things that the Lord rebuke you. I place a hedge of protection over our people. I place a hedge of protection over their ears, over their mouths, over their minds. And I ask that you surround our community with angels, Lord. Protect us and surround us, Lord. Let us understand that the discipline of community, Lord, is simply maintaining it when our flesh desires us to go. Be with us on our way, God. Let love become the centerpiece of who Be Love is. Let love become who we are, and let us be a community simply known by how we love and how connected we are together. Lord, this is not about growing. This is not about getting smaller. This is about unity. We worship you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.